Good morning. Would you pray with me, please, as we begin? Our dear Heavenly Father, we bow at this time of the day, Lord's Day morning, to look into the Word again, wishing the best for God's people here and in every place where they meet, desiring, Lord, that the powerful seed of the Word of God would lodge in our hearts today, inspiring us, instructing us. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that it might be for us a blessing, and that we might be able to take from that sufficient not only for the day's meditations, but through the week as well. We're so thankful, dear Heavenly Father, that you have left us a very precise record of your will, your plans, your purposes for the world in general, for our lives in particular. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we might take heed to the Word, and that we might be able, dear Heavenly Father, to clearly meditate on it, memorize it, and then call it to mind for use in practical situations that we face during the course of our lives when we interact with our neighbors and our family members. May the very thing that occupies our hearts, the Word, the living God, be the easiest thing from which comes out of our mouth in such appropriate times as the situation would require. To that end, for your mercies, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, what I'd like to do is dwell upon the absolutes of none. The absolutes of none. And in order to do that, I want to refresh your mind where we have been in the Sunday school for a number of weeks, operating under the banner of what in the world is God doing. Trying, I hope that it's been a help and an encouragement to each of you to develop a view of the world that is in perfect harmony with the very Word of God. The church, of course, as a whole, as a unit, is to be the pillar and ground of truth. It's very important that the people in each local church, ours as well as our sister churches, take seriously the things that God has said. And so when we begin to look into the Word, we have to start at some non-negotiable minimums. Things that have to be in order for anything to be. And as I recall the first time we met together on this subject, we have to believe several things to be absolutely true. Number one is that there is absolute truth. And I would remind you that when we progressed in our lesson, tried to define in very brief fashion three eras of human history in which the subject of truth all changed. There was the pre-modern era, there was the modern era, and then the post-modern era of which we now live. And this era in which we now live teaches us that there is no such thing. There is no absolute truth. Nothing. Everything is open for opinion and discussion. Everything may change from day to day. Nothing necessarily has to be the way you say it is, unless I agree that it is. So there has to be that foundational truth that it exists, and it is not amoral. And we also have to understand that the truth of God is defined in the Word of God. However truthful other things may be in any discipline of life, it is all to be tested by what God has said. And we also understand that as we set forth this idea of a biblical view of the world, that there have to be certain things that comprise the body of our truth, our mandate, our vantage point. And I think that I tried to give you about seven or eight different items as examples, knowing that It is quite possible to expand those, or it's even as likely to minimize those or condense those and still say the same thing without giving anything away. It has to start with this truth, that the book that you have in your hand, the one that you brought to church with you today, is the inspired, infallible, inerrant record of God. There can't be any discussion about that. There ought not to be any disputing about what God has said. The devil tried it at the very beginning. He continues to undermine it to the present day. We, in holding a biblical worldview, would insist that when God speaks, when it is thus saith the Lord, it is exactly what He says. Then it falls upon us to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. There is one interpretation of Scripture, but there are many applications. And as long as the applications do not do harm to nor damage the literal interpretation of Scripture, it is something that is valid. And then we go from there and we understand that God is working all things together for our good. And that forms the beginning part of a line of thought that seems to me to be at least a good starting point. We need to have within ourselves and within our own church men and women who have understanding of our times. And I just want to review a couple of the statements that I presented to you earlier, that we in our Western world particularly, things have changed. The winds of philosophy have shifted. And this is probably one of the hardest things for me to grapple with, even though, and you're probably the same way, one of the hardest things to really get a handle on, get your mind around, is that clashing logic is now the accepted norm. There is no harm in having a viewpoint here and a viewpoint here that are completely opposed to each other and yet can be right in both instances and be normal. I can't get around that. You remember this quote that I gave you from one of our friends, critics of his book, when he said that the Bible does not place a great priority on being right. Okay? We are to be holy, this man said, and righteous. We are to be pure and just. We are to believe and to understand, proclaim the truth. That's what he said. But that is not the same as being right. And why would he say that? Well, because there is not any standard of truth that is the accepted norm. Truth is in the eye of the beholder. And therefore, what may appear to be truth to me, however well-intentioned and well-presented it might come forth, is only, after all, one man's opinion. Truth is not fixed. It is not certain. In the pre-modern era of Western life, no one disputed the supernatural. Everybody believed that there was some form of spiritual being outside of the world. And of course, even in the pre-modern era, Christianity had its opponents, but none of them would dispute the reality of a supernatural being outside of itself, something transcendent. And then when that time period changed, and basically back in those days, we aren't living in those days now. We aren't living in those days. However much we might like to sentimentally return to yesteryear and revisit some things that hold pleasant memories with us, we're not living in that era anymore. And the challenge to the church is we don't have to bicker, ought not to have to bicker with atheists and anti-supernaturalists. The challenge for the church today is simply this. In that pre-modern era, it was Christ alone. That was the message. Sola Christos. Christ alone. Now that was then. We're not living in those days now. That's not to say that the truth isn't the same and that the same truth should not be reiterated. It's just saying that we're preaching to a different choir set now. And then the modernistic era. The times are negotiable, but the shift of philosophy changed from the steadfast belief in the supernatural to a denial of it, where in the age of enlightenment, human reason began to be exalted. And unless a person could put under a microscope or bring some kind of laboratory conclusions to what they called truth, it would not be accepted. Would not be accepted at all. And that was quite a different thing. I mean, you have scientific, the age of science, where unless a scientist affirmed some element of truth, it was not to be given any serious consideration. And even, and so much the more, the illiterate and mindless, fanatical, Bible-believing fundamentalists were to be laughed at and scorned because, after all, how is it that you calibrate faith under a microscope? The fools never realizing that the same assertions that they were putting forth concerning the earth's origins and man's origin, their very premise could be challenged on the basis of faith. Unable to sit down over a Bunsen burner and be cooked, no matter how much you want to try to cook the books, it wasn't going to come out any less reasonable than a notion, some warp notion of faith. And then we go from the modernistic era to the postmodern age, and simply put, we live in that time now, and it is this. Truth does not exist. It does not exist. If you take that Bible in your hand, and I'm not talking about now, I'm including in this, but not restricting my comments to the heathen world that says there is no absolute truth. I'm talking now about a notion that's well entrenched in the local church, in Bible-believing local churches, where truth is in the eye of the beholder. And so if you, in that situation, that's my only concern. What the world's going to do is my concern only from the standpoint that I can't stomach the thought, the very sobering thought, of what happens at the end for them. It sickens me. But I am concerned, and my interest is in the local church, where people may take a portion of this scripture, discount it completely, deny its validity, read the same words as you and I would read, but attach an entirely different tone to them. And depending on the circumstances in which the person is living at a certain time in life, will determine whether or not that verse has any relevance to them at all. Truth ceases to be absolute whenever any person, but especially God's people, refuse to accept all of it. Because if it is not all of God, it's not all God's word, none of it's God's word. If any part of it is to be minimized, then all of it is to be minimized. If we are free, and I say we, the Christian church is at liberty to selectively determine what it is the truth, then it is all open for evaluation. And that, you see, is the height of pride and arrogance when man, the creature, seeks to become the judge of what God has said. When man determines what God has said, plus or minus, good, bad, or ugly, we come very, very close, and I say we, the collective we become very close to idolatry. Because there we seek to do as Satan desired to do back as recorded in Isaiah 14, where he wanted to be like the Most High God. And so absolute truth does not exist in this generation. And if you remember, I gave you some current instances. You remember the section that I gave you on the Wild Goose Bible Conference in North Carolina a week ago that was basically a display of syncretic religion. And basically it was this, the speakers, not going to bother with their names, they're not important, but in attendance at that meeting were an ecumenical blend of different kinds of faith. And the notion was simply that the downplaying of the importance of doctrine, contemporary music, contemplative prayer are four of the elements that are uniting progressives, evangelicals, and liberals and conservatives, Catholics, Protestants, Christians, and non-Christians, and creating the end time one world church. Some of the statements that emerged out of that were simply this. Phyllis Tickle, you remember Phyllis? She says that the doctrine of sola scriptura, scriptures alone, is outdated and must be left behind. McLaren says that the Bible is not a look-it-up encyclopedia of moral truths, and he has a strong conviction that the exclusive, hell-oriented gospel is not the way forward. His objective as he preaches is not to preach the gospel to lost sinners before it is too late. His objective is about changing the world. And then there's Alan Jones, and he calls the gospel of Christ or the gospel of the cross a vile doctrine, claims that there is no objective authority and says that Hindus and Buddhists are God's people, as are Christians. Now, how can a person say that with a straight face? Well, it is simply that when truth is not something that is fixed and certain as uttered by God, then everything is on the table for consideration. Now, I'd like to share with you some places in the Scripture in the time that we have this morning that is going to serve as a setup for our morning worship service today out of the book of Romans. But before we get there, I want to share with you the absolute truth of none. N-O-N-E. The absolute truth of none. Now, this would be denied by the postmodern citizenry, Christians, non-Christians alike. Let's see. If you have your Bibles, come please to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, the 19th chapter. I'd like to begin reading at verse number 16. Now keep in mind, the train of thought this morning for our purposes today is the absolute truth of none. Verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? For there is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus saith unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? First thing I want to point out to you as we go back up through this, just for quickly doing so, that a man can be right in his opinions and be totally lost. Absolutely lost. I look back at verse number 17. Can you see the absolute truth of none? He said unto him, Why callest thou me good? After all, he did address him, good master. He says, There is none good but one. That is God. Now, that's a truth that's absolute. There is none other God. None. Absolutely none. That's a truth that would be denied by the citizenry in the culture in which you now live and the citizenry in which you try to interact with. And I'm not talking about scoundrels. I'm talking about nice people, good people, loving people. In the main, will not accept this assertion today that Jesus said. And yet, like this man, this one guy came and said about, you know, what can I do to have eternal life? And Jesus gives a list of absolutes. Is there anything negotiable there in verse 18, 19? Anything negotiable there? Anything that you might be able to fudge on and still be right? I mean, doesn't it matter? I mean, is murder always murder, or is murder sometimes? It just depends on the circumstance. Is murder always murder? How would you define murder? And I'm asking you this question because in the culture in which we live, that's a question that they've got to answer. If there are no absolutes, how do you define murder? Well, a jurist may say, well, murder is the unlawful taking of life by a person unauthorized. I guess you can sew that up airtight verbally. Would you say that's a fair definition of murder? A fair, maybe not airtight, but would you say it's fair? The unlawful taking of life by a person unauthorized to do it. Would you say that's fair enough? All right, now, in our culture, being that there are no absolutes, how can a man elected to office holding a seat in the high court determine upon trial and on subsequent appeals that a murder in fact has been committed if there's no such thing as an absolute? On what grounds, straight face, does he look in the mirror and say, I pronounce you guilty? Well, guilty of what? Well, murder. What do you mean? I didn't do anything. I didn't commit murder. Well, what is your basis of authority to determine what murder is then? Well, here's what the law says. You mean, is that law absolutely right? Is it absolutely true? I mean, where did the law under which you and I live here in America today, particularly concerning this one crime of murder, where did that law have its origin and root? In the Word, right here. Right here. Now, our culture is caught in a hypocritical middle. Because it says there's no such thing as absolute truth. There's no such thing as just one God. And if there, and listen, some might even, as they think about it, say, well, there may be one God. You call him Jesus or Jehovah. We call him Buddha. Or we call him Muhammad. Or we're looking for the 12th Imam. Or, well, pick one. It's all the same. Is that true or not, by your estimation? Are you absolutely certain that's not true? Now, the situation our culture lives in, not believing in absolute truth, is there's no way to absolutely determine that that's true or that's not. And so where does that leave you? Are you confused yet? Huh? Are you able to make sense out of this yet? Then we have the next one, adultery. Adultery. Now we can go a lot with, we can go a long way with this one. If there's no such thing as absolute truth. What is the purpose of a marriage vow? Did God mean what He said back in the book of Genesis when He talked about the cleaving? In the book of Genesis, where is the point? And again, it comes back to what God has said. And in as much as there's no absolute truth, you know, what God has said, maybe, you know, that was just, you know, that's maybe a scribal error. God probably, in light of the fact that there was subsequent polygamy and things like that among the Israelites and the pagan world, God, what He really meant to say was that thou shalt cleave not only to one, but like Solomon, have 1,000 or so. Cleave unto all of them. I tell you what, that's a lot of glue. And that's quite a stretch, isn't it? Where did we get this notion of one man and one woman till death do you part? Where did that come from? If there's no such thing as absolute truth. And yet, in our society that says there's no such thing as absolute truth, if a man and a woman who are married have a falling out and there's children in the home, and the man skips out on his financial obligations to take care of the children, those who purport to believe in nothing absolute are going to hunt that guy down and bring him back and put him in jail and extract everything out of his paycheck so that he can take care of his kids. And I say the guy has a perfect ground to stand up to the judge who in family court who determines that and say, on what grounds do you compel me to do this if there's no such thing as absolute truth? Oh, and then stealing. Hey, what's mine is yours and what's yours is mine. Everything that I have is on loan. And if you want to borrow it, go ahead. If you don't want to bring her back, that's fine. And the premise is, there's no such thing as absolutes. I have certain possessions that I own. Not really, you don't, says the postmodern thinker. Not really. That house you live in doesn't belong to you. If your neighbor down the street decides that they want to move you out and move in, what's the law to say if they decide to do that? If you're sleeping one night and your neighbor comes and he's liking your fancy truck or your car and he says, hey, I'd like to have that, on what grounds then would he be forbidden to do so? On what grounds? Is this not absurd? Is it not absolutely absurd? And then lying, false witness about somebody? I mean, you're called to appear as a witness in court, and I guess they still do this. When it comes your turn to have your say, up comes the bailiff with the Bible. You put your hand on the Bible, you raise your right hand, and you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you. Well, pick a God. Truth? Truth? Well, I'll tell you what I think. And the judge's not going to be wanting to know what you think. What did you see? Remember, you're under oath here now. And if you tell a lie, well, wait a minute. If there's no such thing as absolute truth, what's the relevancy of perjury? If there's no such thing as absolute truth, what is the relevancy of signing an oath? And essentially, there are some legal documents that you do, like your income tax. Go ahead and put your signature on that, which is a testimony that you have paid everything you owed Uncle. And only for Uncle to find out that you've been skimming. And out comes the IRS agent in full body armor, SWAT team, tactical team. They're coming for you for $15.32. On what grounds then? Well, they say, you signed your name here that you paid all your taxes. Yeah, I know I did. So what? Well, you said this was a truthful statement. Yes, I did, but what's truth? Honor your father and your mother. Love thy neighbor as thyself. No absolutes. Now you come back up to verse 17. He says, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one. And even though this man gave testimony that he kept all the law because he felt it was an absolute necessity, one thing he couldn't do, one thing he could not absolutely do, was give away his possessions. Now hold that in mind. Come to Luke chapter 4. Let me give you a challenge if you're inclined, if you're adventuresome. Sometime in the next month, as the opportunity presents itself, I want you to ask a person of your choosing in your time frame this question. And the question is, where will you be 5 minutes after you take your last breath on earth? Ask them that question. Where will you be 5 minutes after you draw your last breath on earth? Now, then sit down and wait for the answer. And just wait for it. Don't try to coach it. Don't try to follow up question before they get a chance to answer. Just let that marvelous, convicting, penetrating question sink into their hearts. And the response, perhaps, may come like, well, I hope I'm going to heaven. Then you say, well, how do you know? How do you know for sure? And I put that out there because there are a number of ways you can get to heaven by the estimation of the postmodern culture. Because there's no absolute truth. Number one, I can get to heaven by being good. Just being good. Kind. Generous. I can get to heaven by being good. I can get to heaven, and I'm going to heaven because I've been baptized. Baptized in the Holy Spirit. I remember I was slain in the Holy Spirit back then. I'm going to heaven because I've left my entire estate, my considerable, immense estate, to the Lord's work. Surely, He'll be impressed with that. Now, we might think, as I say, that that's very facetious. But if you were to go to work for George Barna, take a research, you probably come up with a whole grocery list of items in which people would respond to that question. Then you're going to get one soul out of four. If I take the symmetry of the parable of the seed and the sower in Matthew's gospel to be a standard for percentages, you're going to get one soul who will say, I have trusted the shed blood of Christ, who is my Savior, and I know that when I draw my last breath in heaven, I'm going to be face to face with Him. Probably one out of every four people that you would ask might respond something similar to that, in which your spirit will bear witness with their spirit, and you have some confidence as you walk away from there that you just spoke to a child of God. But three out of four people that you encounter, regardless of what kind of an answer they give you, you're going to walk away empty and in doubt and wondering, what did I just hear? But one thing is always the same in that those three out of four is that their perception of certainty is based on their evaluation of what truth is. And in a postmodern era that denies the absolute truth, that absolute truth exists, where does that in fact leave them? Here in Luke chapter 4, it is said here, verse 24, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you a truth, Okay, get that right down. I tell you of a truth. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save to Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And verse 27 says, many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. Many lepers. And then it says, none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. None of them, absolutely none of the many, none of the many were cleansed. Now, they all shared Naaman's predicament, as does the sinner across the board share the same thing. They are lost and dead in trespasses and sin. Here it is said that none in that time, none, zero, zilch, was cleansed except Naaman. Now, of course, the historical narrative that you find in there is in 2 Kings chapter 5. And that story narrative is going to reveal to you that of how in the providence of God, Naaman walked away out of that dirty, rotten river with his flesh like it was when he was a baby. Figurative of how thorough the cleansing of the soul is when God the Spirit saves an individual. Now the other lepers in his day had medical solutions, none effective. Only one person, Naaman, was cleansed. Absolutely only one leper. The question might come, surely that's just a wild exaggeration of the penman here. Surely God would not turn his back on all the other lepers there in Syria and only deal with Naaman. But more to the point, it does address this, that unless you come God's way, There is absolutely no possibility of being washed and cleansed. None. Absolutely no other way. None. We had some, what time is it? Oh, I'm looking at that upside down. Okay. I was going to invite our 10:30 crowd into Sunday school, but I don't. It's not 10:30. One other item, John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 17. Jesus said in the 12th verse concerning those closest to Him, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou gavest Me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." None of them lost. None. Absolutely none. Confirmed over in chapter 18 and verse number 9. Jesus told His captors, "I have told you that I am He. If therefore you seek Me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which He spake of them which Thou gavest Me. I have I lost none." Now that brings to the heart of the Christian, ought to bring to the heart of the Christian, great comfort and encouragement. That having placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you may have the greatest assurance and confidence that the God who is unchangeable and the God who does not lie is going to deliver you faultless before His presence. And there is not now any possibility, absolutely zero possibility, of you drawing your last breath, entering into His presence, only to be turned away at the gate, so to speak. None. But the postmodern era in which we live determines that there is no such thing as absolute truth. And there are some even in the Christian community who believe that it's perfectly possible for an individual to lose their salvation. If I sin this morning, I've lost it all. But if I get down on my knees before the Lord comes and confess my sin, He is faithful and just to forgive my sin, cleanse me from all my unrighteousness until I sin again. Why would they say that? Well, because in their sense, there is no such thing as absolute truth. And it's not in their case an instance of a person denying that God has spoken. It's just a flawed interpretation of what God has said. I trust that you will give this some consideration as we move from this premise to the book of Romans chapter 3 today. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, would You help us to absorb what has been said and then use it profitably for Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.